wearing a familiar color with a familiar look on Sunday. The excitement begins at 7. The approach just 3 feet away. The birdie pulls Tiger within one. At 8. Needing a birdie to match Molinari. He does, to stay just one behind. The tide turned at 12. Molinari in the water. Tiger safely on the green. He would two-putt for par. And it's a three-way tie for the lead. At 13. Putting for eagle. That birdie moves Tiger to 12 under par. Then at 15. Another eagle putt. Just 2 feet away for his fifth birdie of the day. And the outright lead at the Masters. Then it's 16, a hole that he's helped make famous. Tiger would write yet another chapter. That short birdie putt gives Tiger a two-shot lead with two holes to play. At 18, Tiger completes one of the greatest comebacks in Masters history, one of the greatest comebacks in sports history. He wins his fifth green jacket.
So how many of you watched that last Sunday? Okay, I got to tell you just a little joke on myself. I'm telling my son Josh, I said, I'm going to start my message this Sunday with some clips about Tiger Woods, and he started laughing. I said, what are you laughing about? And he had just read a blog or something about how many pastors were starting with Tiger Woods, so I thought I was being very original. I obviously was not. But that's the way it goes sometimes. But you know, it's interesting. There's been, if you followed the news at all, a lot of headlines regarding this. Tiger claws back, you know, one of the ones out there. But it's interesting, as they've been talking about this, they've had to get a little, or at least they've gotten a little theological. You know, the one there that, you know, here's the miracle. And I might differ with that, because a miracle, according to its definition, is where the supernatural intervenes onto the natural, and that's what makes a miracle take place. Now, if I won the Masters, it would be a miracle. So, just so you know, let me try the red shirt. Maybe that's the problem. But in fact, I mean, obviously, there's a lot of work that went into this, to him coming back, you know, from the surgeries and the things that he struggled with in his personal life. And so it's a pretty amazing thing. It's a very cool thing. A lot of sacrifice went into him winning the Masters, and maybe even some sacrifices that, you know, you might look at and say you probably maybe shouldn't have made that one. But there's a lot. I don't want to take anything from that at all, but it wasn't a miracle. Another one, this is actually that one headline, Woods Redemption Song, global hit. You know, it's interesting. That's actually a English newspaper in India that had that headline. And I thought it was interesting that they picked that word. From a perspective of what that word means, it really doesn't fit, because redemption, Redemption speaks, in fact, really originated in the idea of someone coming in and redeeming someone from slavery when they would be purchased out of slavery. If you know anything about the Jewish Passover, which just occurred and has a lot to do with our faith, and as Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, and as we talked about that this week, that third cup was the cup of redemption, and it was a reminder that at great cost, God went and stepped into their world of slavery during their time under the Egypt rule and delivered them from slavery. And so that's what's in mind with redemption. But so it's just interesting that they pulled some of those kind of words in reflecting on what is going on and what has happened in Tiger Woods' life. A lot of interviews this week, and we'll be ongoing interviews. And so you don't have to watch news TV too much without somewhere seeing an interview take place, which is interesting because this morning we're going to look at an interview, not Tiger Woods's, obviously, but we're going to look at one that took place about 2,000 years ago. Now, we've been walking through this past couple weeks the events that wrapped around that last week of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life. And last Sunday, we looked at the events that are tied into Palm Sunday, and we actually looked at the Palm Sunday where Jesus was heading into Jerusalem, and it was just actually a very short period, and he'd be on the cross. But then we also jumped way back to the beginning of his ministry, 3 years prior to that, and we looked at some of the events where Jesus was heading into Jerusalem for his first Passover, at least during his time of his ministry. And as he headed into Jerusalem, you remember he got in there and we saw him walk into the atmosphere of what was supposed to be worship, elements and activities that would draw people to how much God loved them. And instead, as he walked into the temple, what he saw was, and he knew about this anyway, but he saw there's this livestock and all these animals. And remember, I talked about the fact that when they originally started doing that under the auspices of the preachers, the Pharisees, it was really for a good reason. They were trying to help people out. People would come from long distances and they want to make a sacrifice. So they had these animals provided for them to purchase for sacrifices. But as time went on, it became a money-making scheme to pad the Pharisees, the preachers' pockets, to pad the other individuals were involved, and it was a really corrupt thing. And as Jesus walked into that scene, remember, as we looked at it last week, at the very beginning of his ministry, he walked in and he was so distraught and so angry about what was taking place under the auspices of religion that in his anger, he fashioned a whip and he drove the livestock out and he turned the tables over where the men were exchanging money and at an unfair rate. And that, you know, and it's really interesting because it's very possible that some of you here this morning, at some point in your life, you have walked away from religion, the church. And for good reason. Probably the very same things that Jesus was so frustrated about and so angry about, that the hypocrisy, the fact that the preachers, the Pharisees were supposed to be directing people to God, and instead they were applying more and more rules and hardships and weight on the people, that they had portrayed God as this God of lots and lots of rules, 640 of them. And it was an amazing thing. And you may have walked away from that. You know, you saw what you said. It's the hypocrisy. I see these people, and on Sunday they look like this, but then I see how they do business or how they look during or how they act during the week. And those are the very same things that really bugged Jesus and would consistently bug him. And in fact, they put him in a situation where he was at odds, excuse me, with the religious leaders of the day. We talked about that. In fact, following that event where he drove all the stuff, all the livestock and everything out of the temple, the Pharisees confronted him. The preachers confronted him. They said, "What authority do you have to do that? Prove that you have the authority by doing some miracles." And you remember his response to that was an interesting statement. He said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days later, I will rebuild it. Now, they immediately went to the temple they were in, the building, and that's what they decided it was about. And they said, "This is, it took us 40 years to build this. What are you talking about?" But his disciples would later realize that what he was talking about was, in fact, that the day would come when, under the auspices of the religious leaders of the day, Jesus himself would be, from their perspective, destroyed. He would die a horrific death. But that wouldn't be the end. And they said, "Do miracles to prove your authority." And if you remember, it went on as we looked last week, said he did exactly that. He did miracles. He proved that he had the authority. Well, it's interesting that when he did those miracles, a lot of people noticed it, and they saw, they recognized, this is, he's demonstrating that he is at least serving under the auspices of God, the Heavenly Father, because no one could do the things he's doing, the healings, the miracles. They couldn't do these things if God wasn't with them. These are not natural things. They're supernatural things. Even the Pharisees took note, although we know, because we've looked at this before, they would never openly acknowledge that. In fact, they would say the opposite. That then his entire 3-year ministry, they would follow him around. They would stalk him and to constantly try to convince the people that were in the growing crowds that were becoming more and more interested in Jesus that he's a fake, he's a phony, he's a liar, he's not true, he's not from God. They would often try to trap him with questions they thought that they could, if he would answer incorrectly, they could get him into trouble with the Romans or with the Pharisees themselves. And that was, he was plagued by that his whole ministry. He never, never publicly acknowledged that he had come from God. In fact, at one point they even said, he's from the devil. But this night we're going to look at that took place just a few hours after the event we looked at last week in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Evidently, one of the Pharisees was paying attention. I think they all were. Well, they all were. We're going to see that in a moment. But one of the Pharisees decided to interview Jesus, to go and visit with Jesus. We find out in John chapter 3, and that's where we are this morning if you want to look in your Bibles or on your devices. But here's how John chapter 3 opens up, just following what we just talked about last Sunday. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees." Now, first of all, remember, those are the preachers. Those are religious leaders. Those are the individuals that are supposed to be directing people towards God, not towards religion, towards God. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." That tells us not only was he a Pharisee, but he was in the top echelon of the Pharisees. He was the part of the group that ran everything. Part of that group we looked at last week that met to try to figure out what we're going to do with this guy named Jesus. He was part of that group, and so he came to Jesus. In fact, here's where we see that the next verse goes on. It said he came to Jesus at night. Now, we're not told exactly why he came at night, but I think we can kind of surmise. Obviously, if the Pharisees are never in the entire 3 years public about the fact that they knew Jesus was from God, he wouldn't want his fellow Pharisees to know that he was actually going and talking to God, to Jesus. So he's probably just trying to hide it from his fellow guys, his fellow group. He wouldn't want them to know. He came at night and he said, "Rabbi," now this is interesting, "we know you are a teacher who has come from God." Now it's interesting, he doesn't say, "I know." He says, "We know." Speaking for his fellow Pharisees. They haven't missed the miracles. They've seen it. And he's saying, "We know you're from God." Now, there's nothing there about we think you're the Messiah. They haven't bought that into that idea. The one who's been promised, where it was promised that God was going to return their Messiah and set up his kingdom on earth. He didn't say that, but he said, "We know you're from God. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. We've got that figured out. In fact, later on, there's only two times they'd say that, but there's another time later on in Jesus' ministries where, again, privately, the Pharisees acknowledge that they know he's from God, even though publicly they will never make that admission. In fact, publicly, they will always maintain the opposite. They will always try to direct people away from Jesus. But Nicodemus acknowledges, we know. In fact, he goes on, no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. They caught it. They understood. But they had their system in place. They had people under their thumb. You know, they had people convinced that if they didn't do what they said they should do, then they wouldn't really be right with God. They had people coming to them to make sure that things were okay with God. And they weren't willing to let go of that power and that influence. And that was always the problem. And we saw that last week as it was identified. No one could do the signs you're doing if God were not with him, he says to Jesus. Well, really interesting, because I would think this might be one of those places where Jesus said, well, let's talk about that, because it's not just that I'm a rabbi and it's not just that I'm a teacher. You need to know, since you've noted that I'm from God, you need to know there's more to this. I'm actually the Messiah that you've been telling people to watch for. You know, I kind of expect Jesus to jump on this. This is an opportunity. They've acknowledged, at least Nicodemus has acknowledged, let's jump on it. Let's drive home the message. Let's make this clear that I'm more than just a teacher. I'm your Messiah. But Jesus does this really strange thing. He completely seems to change direction. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, number one, I want you to know that that's probably not a really good way if you're trying to, influence Nicodemus, if you're trying to kind of build relationship with Nicodemus. This is not the route to go. The route to go is to not start off by saying, you know what, no one, including you Pharisees, will ever see heaven, the kingdom of God, unless you're born again. Because number one, they're thinking, if anyone's going to heaven, especially based on personal effort and work and keeping the rules, and I mean, if you had a Pharisee over for the day for dinner or something, there would be a certain time of day, and it wouldn't matter what was going on, when the time was right to show you how religious and godly they were, they would stop right there and pray. If you were out visiting with them in a public place, and just, you know, having a good chat, a good conversation, and the clock struck a certain time, they would stop right there, go down on their knees, maybe to your embarrassment, and do this really loud, really loud prayer. Because it was all about this performance, about keeping image. And then Jesus has just said, none of that's doing it. And in fact, you guys are supposed to be telling everybody else how to get to God. You're not even going to get to God without this thing that he says is called being born again. Now, it's really interesting because we've grabbed onto this phrase as Christians, haven't we? And we use this phrase a lot, and I think we confuse people a lot because they're going, what's this born again thing? And I don't think it was ever meant to be that one that we grab onto, because it is only used three times in the entire Bible. Twice in this passage, and one later on, Peter talks, he's writing to suffering Christians who are suffering for their faith, and he's saying, remember, in the midst of your suffering, that doesn't give you a right to quit being godly, because you've been born into God's family, you've been born again. So it wasn't so much that he wanted us to grab onto this phrase. In fact, I think he threw this phrase out to get Nicodemus to do exactly what Nicodemus did, ask the question. How can a mortal man be born when he's old? What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, I'm an old man. Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? What is going on here? What are you talking about? He wants Nicodemus to pause with all his preconceived notions, all his thoughts of all the things he's convinced himself, these are what God wants. And Jesus is going to say, it's none of that.
It's none of that. It's none of the things you've been told. It's none of the rules that you that are a part of your religious system. It's none of these hand washings. It's none of all these things that you've said and you've been told this is what relationship with God's about. It's none of that. There's something you have to go through, and it's what God's looking for. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. There's this natural physical birth. You know, the water breaks, and as soon as it does, husbands, you know pain is about to begin. You know, you're going to have to hold her hand. She's going to hurt. It's going to squeeze. She's going to get cramps, and you got to deal with a lot of pain, husbands. All right. I was getting a little worried. None of you are even laughing about that. I was afraid I was going to get stoned afterwards or something. But that's that natural birth. That's that symbol that the natural birth is about to take place. A little Emma is about to be born. But he says there's this other thing that's called a spiritual birth. There's this change that comes after a certain decision that will change everything about your present and your future and your relationship with God. And it won't be about this and that rule or about being a member of this church or that church or whether you followed this tradition. It won't be any of those things. Well, he knows what's going through Nicodemus' head. He's thinking, okay, well, how would I even know? You know, the spiritual birth? So how do I know if it's even happened? You know, and in fact, I'm one of these people that I want to, if I can't see it, taste it, touch it, I'm not sure I'm going to buy this. And Jesus knows what's going on in his heart. He says, well, wait a minute. You believe in things that you can't see necessarily or touch or taste. He said, you should not be surprised. Am I saying you must be born again? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says, why? This is not uncommon for us to say that there can be things that happen to you. And especially, we're talking about something so powerful, so important, so significant that you'll know. There will be signs. You'll be able to tell something has happened in my life that I never knew that was possible. That's what he's setting Nicodemus up for. And he says, you believe that boy in Nebraska? We know about the wind, don't we? Yeah. Then he goes on and he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, and Nicodemus would know exactly what he was talking about. I'm not going to go into the story today, but he says, there was a point in Israel's history where God told Moses to put a snake on a pole. And he says, just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. In fact, he said similar things to his followers, Will, over that 3-year period, and most of them won't know what he's talking about, but he's talking about the fact that very soon he's going to be hung on a cross.
So, tell me what happened. I was there. They crucified him. I can show you where they buried him. What difference does it make at this point?
I understand. But just start from the beginning.
Well, it was amazing. A few years back, a guy shows up making all kinds of crazy claims. He spent most of his time at the river. That's where I would go to listen. Then one afternoon, he just stops. Mid-sentence points and says, look. So we all looked. Look, he said. The Lamb of God. Just what we all needed, right? A lamb? That's the first time I saw him. The Lamb, that is. Jesus.
You were with Jesus as well.
I was. for 3 years, right up until, well, yesterday. It was amazing. He was amazing. And the crowds, I've never seen so many people in one place. And it was everywhere. Everywhere we went, more crowds. They came to listen. They came to watch. Some came to criticize. Others to be healed. And he touched untouchable people, and they were healed.
I'm not sure I understand. He was healing people, but you seem offended.
He told a man his sins were forgiven. People are so naive. Only God can forgive sin. His followers made mockery of the law, and he never lifted a finger to stop them. He would defend them. He would defend them and criticize us. Us! I was there the day he claimed to be greater than the temple. Then the rumors started. Rumors that he would actually destroy the temple. And the ignorant peasants he surrounded himself with believed him. Worse than peasants. Sinners. Tax gatherers. Women.
He told me about me. The part of me that shames me. But I didn't feel shame that afternoon. Before that day, I can't remember when I haven't felt shame. But that day I felt alive.
They knew we were coming. Now, by that time, they knew every move we made. We didn't know who to trust. But that didn't concern him. So, off we went into the jaws of the lion, Jerusalem. And the whole world was waiting for us. They lined the streets. The sound of their shouts was deafening. And I'll admit, it went to our heads. But not him. He seemed preoccupied. I would say worried. But I'm not sure that he ever worried. And then things got strange. He made Passover all about him. You know, he said the bread was his body and the wine was his blood. We were used to that kind of thing, but this seemed more unusual than normal, even for him. Then he announced the new covenant. We had no idea what that meant. And then he gave us a new command. And we certainly didn't need any more of those.
So, what was the problem?
The problem? Jesus was the problem. The crowds loved him. The crowds flocked to him. And the crowds not only believed him, they were beginning to believe in him. That was a problem. So, we took care of it.
You mean you killed him?
No, Rome killed him. Lucky for us, it was one of his own that led us to him. And once we had him, well, all the other peasants scattered, as we suspected they would. But let's be clear. We did not kill him.
Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. I should have made him their king. I saw more courage, more integrity in those eyes than in the eyes of any of their high priests. They were jealous. Ask my wife. I tried to save him. But as soon as I mentioned king, "We have no king but Caesar," they chanted. And in that moment, I realized I had no choice. And then I crucified their king. But for the record, they are responsible, not me. because now is the Passover is over. Things will settle down now.
So, what do you do now?
We hide. We wait.
Didn't he say he'd be back?
Yeah, he... He said a lot of things. More than you have room to write.
So, do you think he'll be back?
Back? I don't know. I don't think so.
And neither would have I. And neither would have you. Dead men don't come back from the grave. We're told that Sunday morning, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus's body. They didn't go because they were looking to be there when it happened. Andy Stanley, Pastor Andy Stanley, one of his messages said they didn't go and gather around with their picnic baskets and someone started counting off 10, 9, 8, cue the sun, 7, 6. Nobody expected anything but a body. But instead they found an empty grave. Don't be alarmed, the angel said. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. And when men are crucified, it's over. It is the end. It is done. He is risen. You know, nobody believed that. Friday night, as he breathed his last, all the people, even those his closest followers, thought it was done. It was all over. End of story. Go home. Go back to whatever you were doing. All our hopes, all our dreams, all the things that we thought he was going to do for us as the Messiah, as the King. It's done. It's over. End of story. Nobody ever thought he would raise again. But he did. And then one by one, those individuals who went home in discouragement and defeat, went back to fishing, showed up to put spices on the body, one by one, as they met the resurrected Jesus, they believed. Even James, his own brother, who never was his follower. His entire life, his entire ministry, James never was his follower until he met his brother as a resurrected Savior. And that moment, instead of my brother, it was my Lord. That interview that night, Jesus went on with him. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That's what God has in mind. And that same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead is a power that he wants to use in your life and mine. And for whatever reason, if you're one of these people that has walked away from the church, and you probably have good reason, don't walk away from God and his heart for you. He loves you. And the very thing that has broken that relationship with, that's what he's about. He is not about religion. He's about relationship. That thing that broke the relationship, our own sins, he is saying, I paid the penalty for on the cross so that I could offer you as a gift forgiveness. Probably the most famous verse of the Bible follows that conversation. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's what God has in mind for you. He wants you to accept that gift of forgiveness. He wants to adopt you into his family. He wants to become a part of your presence now. And then he wants to take you in eternity to be here with him forever. And if you're not there, if you've never accepted that gift, Easter Sunday morning would be a perfect time to make that decision. Let's bow together. If you're one of the people that have, you kind of been on the fence about this, or maybe you weren't on the fence. You absolutely were convinced that all this stuff, this religion, this churchy stuff, you wanted to have nothing to do with. And the day you found out, you were in pretty good company because that's exactly where Jesus was. But now you know that it's about a relationship. It's not about religion. And you've come to understand that God, because of his love for you, has taken your penalty, my penalty of sin, and placed it on Jesus on the cross and died in our place because God wanted to offer you a gift and me a gift of forgiveness. And he's just waiting for you to accept it. And if you want to do that, all you need to do right now, just between you and God, this is not about you and me. I'm not going to ask you to do anything at the end of this. So don't worry about this. This is a conversation between you and God. Here's what you tell God is, God, I understand your heart for me. I now realize why Jesus died on that cross. I hear you're offering me a gift of forgiveness, and I'm accepting that gift. Thank you for making me your child. Thank you for committing to be with me every step of the way from this day forward. And someday I get to meet you face to face. Father, thanks for this opportunity to revisit this so important time in our faith. Thanks for showing us your heart, for loving us so much that you sent your Son. Thank you that the very same power you used to raise Jesus from the dead is the power that you have made available to us as your children. Thank you, Lord.
Savior say,
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid. Thank you. my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat.
He paid it all.
Oh, Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it.
Sin had left.
Oh, sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Yes, he washed it white as snow.
One more time.
He washed it white as snow.
We're going to close with this. Sing this out with all that you've got. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt.
Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life.
One more time, sing this out. Oh, praise the one.
Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised his life up from the dead.
Have a happy Easter. We're so glad that you came and worshiped with us this morning. We'll see you next week. Don't forget, there's a photo booth in the back since you're